Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. We just pray together. Blessed Lord Jesus, we give thanks once again for the privilege that we enjoyed this morning to sit down at thy table to remember thee and thy death for us. Lord Jesus, there is no greater privilege while we're left here in this earth. And we're now having the privilege of opening thy precious word. We just pray that by thy Spirit our hearts might be occupied more with thyself and not with ourselves, with our surroundings, with our circumstances. We are so easily distracted. We need help to have our hearts, our eyes fixed on thee. Blessed God, our Father, we give thanks to thee for the care of a father for his children to be able to provide the freedom, the liberty to be together, to have the food that we need. We just pray for blessing this afternoon, that what might come might not come from any thoughts of one who might be speaking, but from thy precious word. And so we just ask this in the name of thy well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. There was a statement made last night or this morning. I just wrote it on the back of the schedule. The statement was, we have everything, and everything we have is in Christ. I'd like to make a statement that I think the Word of God would teach, but something I'd like you to think about this afternoon, because we're going to look at one list very briefly and another list in more detail in the book of Philippians. But the statement is this: everything that you can see with your physical eyes does not belong to you and can be taken away. Everything you and I can see with these eyes that we have can be taken away. The things that you and I have that are really ours are things that cannot be seen. That's absolutely backward to what is thought in this world. This world thinks that what we really have are the things that we can see, that we can work for, that we can earn, that we can gain by something we can do or someone else can do and give to us. Well, we have things. We need them to use them. We have clothing. We have ways that we've gotten here and transportation and everything else. But a very important thing that I forget so often is that every one of those things can be taken away. And yet those are the things that consume us. Whether you're 15 years old or 40 years old or 65 years old, how often we have to admit that we're consumed, we're taken up by the things that can be taken away, and everything that we can see with our eyes can be taken away. And so what I have this afternoon perhaps on my heart to talk about are some things that cannot be taken away. So if we could turn to Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like to read the four verses. And if you would like to stay there, we'll turn to some other verses this afternoon. But if you'd like to stay at those four verses, that's fine. But I would like you to turn to it so that you can see it there. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaking, writing, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Okay, that's the list that perhaps with the Lord's help we'd like to talk about this afternoon. But I'd like to jump before that to verse 4, 5, and 6, verse 3, 2, perhaps, to see the contrast. For we are the circumcision which worship God by or in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. We have two lists, and I'd like to just talk for a minute about the first list. Let's look at verse 5 for a minute. It says, circumcised the eighth day. Well, that was an outer thing, an operation that took place, and when it first happened, they did it as adults. But here was Paul, and he could say, well, I was in a home where the law says do it on the eighth day, and so my parents took me on the eighth day, just the way the law says it, and they did it on the eighth day, an outward thing. Something that was a physical thing. Of the stock of Israel. If someone could write down, like people write down genealogical tables, he could easily prove that he was part of Israel. God's chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Privilege there. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. It was like he could say, well, if you could take my blood and you could go back and track my parentage, you'd find that they were all Hebrews. So I'm a pure blood among the Hebrews. As touching the law, well, we have four things right there. Those were all things that he got by inheritance. Those were all things that he didn't have anything to do with, but he got from his parents. A message for every one of us today. We've all gotten things by our parents. But if you took that list of four things, would that have done anything for Paul by itself? He could say, oh, look at me. I had everything to boast in. But he said, I've got all those things. But we're going to find out what he said they were worth a little bit later. He got those four things by inheritance. Let's see what he did by his achievements. Verse 5. Is touching the law a Pharisee? He said, well, you could look at him, and he was one of the Pharisees, a strict sect or group of the Jews, one that sort of elevated themselves above the other. And he says, with regarding the law, he said, that's what I am. That wasn't something that every Jew was. That was something that he was by his achievements. Touching, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Along came this new thing. Along came this man who said that he was the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And he started to preach, and then he was crucified, and then many of his disciples saw him rise again, and he started to have a following. And the Apostle Paul said, well, what I believe is being attacked. And he said, what am I going to do? He said, I'm going to go wherever those people meet. And I'm going to haul him out into the street and kill them or persecute him. And he said, I thought I was justified in doing that. He said, concerning zeal, he said, I had more zeal than anyone else. I was willing to try to dedicate my whole life to stamp this thing out when it just started. So Paul said that too. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Outward. Outward. People could look at the Apostle Paul and they could go through the list of the commandments and that they had to go, the Ten Commandments or whatever, the different, all the ceremonial law there was, and they could go through his life and examine it point by point on what they could see on the outside, and he said, it'd come up blameless. If there was a trial and Paul was being judged here in front of us concerning the law on the outward things that they could see, wouldn't find anything to accuse him of those outward things. We know his heart wasn't any different than your heart or my heart. So we have four things by inheritance and three things by achievement. And what does he say about all those things? He put a value on them. He put a value on them. He said they're worth as much as dung. How many of you in your life have ever gone out and spent a penny to buy dung? How many of you put any significant value on dung? How many of you have it as a thing that you want to grab a hold of? I'm sorry for speaking in that way, but I want you to understand. And I want to understand myself what Paul was saying. He said, I suffer the loss of all things and I do count them but dung. He said, all of those things I'm going to put aside. Because when he came to the end of all those things, what happened? His heart wasn't satisfied. He was giving his whole life to pursue the direction that he was pursuing. And it was a religious life. The most religious life perhaps of anyone who was living on earth at that point in time. But he said, here's how much value it is. He says it has the value of dung. Well, dung is used in the world. Some people use it as fuel. Some people use it as fertilizer. But no one looks on it as a thing that perhaps has very high intrinsic value. He said, all of that goes aside. And then he started a list of seven things. Seven things that to him had far, far more value. And they're things that should have value for you and for me in our lives while we're here. And so let's go on to verse 7 really quickly. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. What does a business do? If a business has a piece of equipment that's obsolete, what does it often do when it gets a new piece of they do it, the company, when they get a new piece of equipment? Well, the company they work, the manufacturing company, what they would do, or they might have mixers to mix chemical mixes, and they would take them, and the first thing that would happen is it would go out on the outside, out on the back lot, and then someone would start to try to find someone who would purchase it, or did go off for scrap or be hauled off by garbage. Things that had a lot of value at the time they were purchased come to a point in time where they're set aside. They have no value. So my question for us today is this. The things that had value for us at the time that the Spirit of God worked in our hearts and we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the question I have is what value do those things have for us on July 9th, 1995? If we could take out a balance sheet that they would use in accounting, and it has two sides, it has assets on one side and liabilities on the other, if we could take out the sheet and list in our lives the things that were our assets, and on the other side the things that were our liabilities, I have a question. And my question is this, for every one of our hearts. Would we be listing on the side of the things that are our assets, the things that we can see with our eyes, the things that could be taken away from us in a moment? And are we listing on one side in our lives on the things that are liabilities, the things that we feel that might be the restrictions that we might feel because we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and perhaps we don't feel free to do things that are done so often in this world. A good accountant, and I know very little about accounting, but a good accountant knows how to keep the two lists straight. How about the list for our lives? Paul says right here, he said he knew what was gained and he knew what was lost. and he could keep those two lists apart. How about your life? Do you know what's really gain? Or do you know what's really lost? Do you know what's really a weight? How easy it is, and I'm so guilty of it, but going along in this life, picking up weights here and weights there and everything else, and until they end up consuming our minds, our hearts, our time. Many of you are at a time in your life where you're without weights, comparatively. And I'm not talking about a family or anything. Thank the Lord, that's not a weight if it's in the right order, in the right place. But we go along life picking up weights, filling our pockets with this and that, and our time and everything else. And we don't have time for what really matters. But Paul came to the end of verse 8, and it's the first of the seven things that I'd like to talk about. He said that I may win Christ. Tom made an announcement last night, I believe. When you get out on the baseball diamond, on the volleyball court, there are going to be winners and there are going to be losers. That's the nature of the games that we play on a sports field. They're winners and they're losers. But Paul had one thing that he wanted to win. It wasn't some prize. It wasn't some medal. It wasn't something that he could see with his eyes because already the Lord Jesus had risen. He was already in heaven. Paul had one thing he wanted to win, and that was Christ. Does that sound like a funny thing to you to have as a prize? When we think of prizes, we think of the things that we might earn, something that someone might give to us, or someone might win free time, or win money, or win whatever. Paul had one thing in his life that he wanted to win, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on a race. You and I are on a race. Where's the finish line? In heaven. How soon will we cross that finish line? It's different than any of the other races that are raced. If you would see the list of races in the Olympic Games, for instance, you might have a 100-meter dash and it might go up to the marathon at 26 miles and some odd yards beyond that. So you have races of different lengths, but when someone starts out on the race, they know how long the race is. You and I are on a race. The finish line is in heaven. Two things can take us there. One of them is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is death. But the length of the race for any one of us is uncertain. It's uncertain. And so the question is this. We should always live with our eyes fixed on the finish line. We should always live with our hearts fixed on the one who is waiting for us at the finish line. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the prize. How can he be the prize? The prize is something in a thing that's supposed to reward and satisfy the person who participates in an event. What can more satisfy our hearts, more fill our hearts, and reward us than to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Today, have you stopped to think at all? Have I stopped to think at all? What it's going to be like to look with our own eyes into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be able to stand there and look at the one who was nailed to the cross for us. To be able to ask him to be able to see his side where a spear went into his side and outflowed the redeeming flood, his blood, to wash our sins away. Can you name a better prize than that? Can I think of something that would be more important to see than that? What are most of the prizes of this world? They're trinkets. How many of you, if you're the age of some of the children here, if they can go up to a gumball machine or something and there's a little trinket, it captures their attention for a little bit of time and then it's something that's quickly gone, disappears, it's lost, it's left behind. This world has no more prizes to offer than the trinkets of a gumball machine. Nothing that's worth any more than that. Oh, they may be things that'll last a little longer. They may be things that'll take us a little farther, but you'll never find any prize that'll ever satisfy you. I have a question stop. And maybe the young men will understand this more. Stop and think about what vehicle, if you could go out right now and someone pay cash, what vehicle you would most like to get? You don't have to name it. Imagine it in your mind. You start the process. A lot of people have started the process. They got an older vehicle. They worked on it, started to fix up the body, maybe took the engine apart, changed the rings, maybe had the block drilled, whatever it was. And they worked on it for a while, saved some more money, sold that. That was sold for more than it was worth when they bought it. They traded up and they started the process. And there have been a lot of people who said, the prize for me is to get to such and such a vehicle. They get to that vehicle and what happens? There's no place else to go. And that vehicle starts to lose value from the day it's driven out of the showroom lot. That's the way it is with everything down here. That's not the way it is. If the prize for our hearts is the Lord Jesus Christ, that I may win Christ. The second one, and be found in Him. Maybe just to see this, we could turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If someone asks you, what are you doing? You might say, well, I'm in school. You might ask someone else, what are they doing? They might say, I'm in the army. And someone else, you might say, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm working in computer programming. And if someone says that any of those things to us, we can understand any of those things. Because those are things that we can visualize with our eyes. Isn't our vision so often so reduced to something that we can see with our eyes? We'd understand if someone says, well, I'm in any of those things, or I'm in a school, or I'm in a job, or I'm in the home, or whatever. But if someone came up to you and said, are you in Christ? How would you answer them? Someone came up to you and said, well, you know, I know you're in school, but I have a question that's even more important. Are you in Christ? And you oh, yeah, I'm saved. If someone asks you or I if we're in Christ, what are they asking? They're asking, are we a new creation? If we have something that's totally new and different. Christianity is not a religion of reformation. It's not a religion to try to make someone better. It's the knowledge, it's knowing a person who gives us new life. Are you a new creation? Something totally different than the person you were born? Are you in Christ? Have the old things that characterized you and characterized me before we knew the Lord Jesus, have those things passed away? Or if someone came up and looked at us, would they say, no, same things still are true of that person? They just act in the same way as they've always acted. The question is this. Are you in Him? Are you in the Lord Jesus? Are you in Christ? Is that something that someone can come up and see where you work or where you study or what you do for a job or what you're doing during the summer vacation and say, oh, that person's in Christ? No. Being in Christ is having a new life. And having that life being displayed on the outside. But that new life is not something that can be seen. Only the fruits of it can be seen. And so the question to you today is, do you want to win Christ in your life in a practical way? The second question is, are you found in Him? Let's get an example of it in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. The Apostle Paul sending greetings. Salute Andronicus, verse 7, and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Perhaps these were some of the first people that the Apostle Paul knew after he was struck down on the road to Damascus. The Bible doesn't say, to my knowledge. Perhaps they were people that he had gone in and tried to persecute, to attack. The Bible doesn't say. But he knew one thing. He said, these were in Christ. There was something in their life that displayed that they had something new, something totally different. The question for you and for me today is, can people meet us? And if they knew this terminology, which is the terminology of the Bible, could they say, he's in Christ. She's in Christ. There's something new and different about that person. I take the time to tell it today, but just under 4 weeks ago, I spent several hours with a young man, 25 years old, who had lived 15 years, compressed more things into his 15 years than probably most of us will in our lifetime. But he had been involved with harvesting coca leaves for drugs from the time he was 11 years old. He had been a member of a communist guerrilla movement from the time he was 16. But if you met him today, say, that person is in Christ. He's totally new. He's different. And he's got the same body. He walks in the same way he walked before. The food still goes into his mouth one bite at a time and everything else. But inside, he's changed. How about you? And how about me? And going back then to our chapter in Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If you took two people, one of them said that they were going to get to heaven by their works, and we had that person standing here. And we took someone else and they said they were going to get to heaven by the righteousness of Christ, and they were standing here. I have a question. Maybe someone could answer it. Is the person who's going to get there by their own works going to be at peace? Or is the person who's resting on what the Lord Jesus Christ did going to be at peace? Which of the two? Very simple. It's only the person who's resting on the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be at peace. The other person may run around. They'll put us to shame. How often they do. The people who say, I've got to do something. I've got to work. I've got to do this and that to get to heaven. And everyone can see with their eyes the works. And that's what they're depending on. Well, perhaps there's someone here this afternoon who's depending on your works to get to heaven. Hey, works are an important thing, but they'll never get us to heaven. Works are things for people who already are on their way to heaven. Not for people who want to get there, but for people who are already on their way. And so this person here would just have to say, well, I'm sorry. But God's Word says the only way to get righteousness is to have the righteousness of Christ through faith. Have what He's done to take our place. Then the other one on this side, can I look inside your heart and see whether there's faith, to see whether there's righteousness? Impossible. Can you look inside my heart and see it? Impossible. We can only see the outward manifestation, the demonstration of it. But the Apostle Paul said, you know, here I was, I had zeal, I was persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He could boast of it. And he said, I'm putting all of that aside and I'm just simply resting on the one who's perfectly righteous. How about you today? Are you resting on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who was perfectly right in everything he did, from thoughts, motives, actions, from every angle. Nothing could ever be said. What was the difference between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ? If you looked at the two outwardly completing the law, if from the point of view of man, you'd say, well, it appears they're both doing it. But if you could go inside and see the heart, you could see that the Lord Jesus only had a nature that could do what was right, do what was righteous. And so the Apostle Paul was resting on this by faith. By faith. If you're resting on anything that's other than by faith, if you're resting on anything that can be seen with the eyes, if you're trying to live out something in your life that's based on your own effort instead of acting by faith, the motive's wrong. And so let's go on to the next one. Verse 10. That I may know Him. I know we've eaten and it's warm in a room. I'd like to stop and sing a hymn that's a gospel hymn, really, that's in the Little Flock Hymn Book, number 80. If someone, we'll go back to the other three briefly. But to sing number 80, 80 in the appendix in the back of the book.
Trembling souls, behold thy Savior, seated on the Father's throne.
Just sung a hymn, it's a gospel hymn. But a question is, perhaps another question, is the person we just sung about someone you know as your Savior, but beyond that is practically a stranger to you? Or is it someone that you are intimately acquainted with? Know the details that have been recorded of that person's life. You've thought about that person. You think about that person on a frequent basis throughout the day. It's wonderful and it's absolutely necessary to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But if it just stops there, you're missing and I'm missing the most important companion that we can have in our life here. I don't know what the current estimates are, but the last time I heard an estimate, there was over 1 billion people in the world that have never even heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 1 billion people that have never even once heard that name. And so if you said that name to them, it wouldn't mean anything. You and I have a privilege of having this book in our own language. You and I have a privilege of sitting down time after time in meetings like this. There's a need, and far be it to deny the need of it, and it's very important, and I'm sure we'll have it this week, to have practical teaching about how to walk in the instructions of this book. That's where you get practical teaching for this life. But if we just had a week where we just heard, you do this, and you do that, and you do that, and it's separated from knowing the one we're following, then it's just going to become a set of laws, a set of rules, a set of regulations. And if you're, I can use the term, your Christianity to you is just a set of laws and regulations and rules that you find sometimes you're scuffing against, like you'd be rubbing up against a rough, rocky surface, a wall or whatever. If you're finding that's true, then perhaps the first thing you need to go back and do is to go back and spend more time getting to know the one about whom this book is basically written, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? When it says here in the third verse, sinner, see thy God beside thee, the one who is God and man at the same time, in a servant's form come near, sitting, walking, talking with thee, Sinai's mount, no longer fear. If all of a sudden this room was emptied out, and you were left alone in this room, and I know this won't happen in this way, but to think about it, if you were left alone in this room, every one of us was gone, and the Lord Jesus came in and sat down beside you, would you look forward to that conversation? Would you have a desire to be able to talk with Him all the time that He could possibly talk with you? How would you respond to that? How would I respond to that? Well, we can, but it's by faith. It's not with these eyes right here, but it's by the eyes of faith that we can see and talk to the Lord Jesus in prayer. He talks to us through His Word. In other ways, but primarily through His Word. Do you know Him? Are you listening to Him today? Is He your companion through every step of every day? Oh, we have to confess He isn't in a practical way, but that's what He wants to be. Let's go on in verse 10. And the power of His resurrection. I want to go over to one of the chapters, and we heard more about the resurrection this morning. What an important topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Let's take four people for a minute. If we had standing here a person, we could make in our imagination a quick trip to Saudi Arabia. And we could stand in the city of Mecca at the time of the year where all the Muslims that have an opportunity try to get on a plane or whatever they can do at least once in their life to get to the city of Mecca. And we could go up to the person and start to interview them. Why are you here? It could say, well, this is one of the five or whatever key things in my religion that I need to do. I need to try to come and be here around the tomb of Muhammad, who a prophet of who we believe is God Allah. We could ask that person, where's Muhammad right now? The prophet. So-called, say, well, do you see that structure right there? He's inside there. His bone, what's left of his bones is inside there. And you think of all these people traveling to stand around what's probably basically totally decomposed, maybe some carbon left there inside the tomb, and nothing more. And so are you going to be able to say, well, what's going to motivate you? And he's going to say, well, what motivates me is the hope I might have at the end of my life when I've done everything, and that might include participating, doing things, even killing in the name of Allah. He said, my hope at the end of all that is that
that when I pass before a court or a tribunal, that they're going to say, okay, your life passes, you can go to heaven. But it's with some sort of distant, unknown God is all is for them. What would that do to you? Is that something worth living for? Someone that's never bothered to come down to this earth as a man and reveal himself? Why? Because he doesn't exist. But there are millions of people in the world. You open the newspaper up any day or whatever, you're going to see that there are millions of people that will follow someone who's never revealed himself and who want to make a trip one time, at least in their lifetime, to stand around a tomb that has the remains of someone. You and I can't do that. It'd be interesting to go visit the land of Israel, perhaps, and see the things, but there's no special attraction for us there because our Savior isn't buried in the land of Israel. He was, but He rose again. He's in heaven. We come to the other side and we take someone else. We ask a Hindu. We say, well, what is it that motivates you? And he says, well, I'm hoping to come back again, to resurrect. And I'm hoping that I do enough good things in this life that I come back as something more elevated than what I am now. And there's all sorts of people in speculation and be careful of stuff like the New Age movement because it just mixes right in with all of that. All these rumors and, oh, I feel like I was such and such and all sorts of stuff. But no one's ever been able to come back and definitively say, I recognized that person previously and they came back and I recognize them again. Without hope. Then let's go over and ask someone who is sitting as a prisoner somewhere on planet Earth in a jail for one simple reason. Because they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not afraid to say it. There are people in prison today for one simple reason. They were not afraid because they believed in the power of His resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose again. He's at God's right hand in heaven. Are you afraid of what might happen if you decided with your whole life? Am I afraid of what might happen if I decided with my whole being to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be willing? What can people take away? They can only take away your life. They can only take away my life. But what happens then? The resurrection. The Lord Jesus rose. He was the first fruits. He was the proof. He's in heaven. He's not in some tomb somewhere. He rose. And so, what are you and I afraid of in living for Him? It's one thing to stand there and say, well, I don't know what's going to happen in the future. It's one thing to stand there and depend on our own works, but it's another thing to be willing to put our lives on the line for the Lord Jesus. There are places in the world where that's happening right today. There are probably people that July 9th, 1995 are going to die because they know the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. Sitting here in a camp in Northern California, we're very isolated from that. We're very isolated from that. But that's real. That's true. We can sit and criticize and things and everything else, and we can end up criticizing among ourselves. What's our problem? Part of it is we don't believe in the power of His resurrection. We become occupied with ourselves and not with the One who is living at God's right hand in glory. What's the occupation of your life? I'm not saying don't go out and have a good time. I'm looking forward to going out and picking up a baseball bat or hitting a volleyball or whatever. But that's not the focus. It cannot be the focus of our life if it's going to be the thing that's going to really satisfy. It's an important thing. That's fine. But what does the power of His resurrection mean to you? Is the focus of your life and mine on things down here, or is it on the Lord Jesus Christ? on the one who's risen and who promises that no matter what happens to us, everything is secure. You can go out and buy life insurance policy, and it helps the family that's left behind. But the most important one is the resurrection insurance. The guarantee that you're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. What effect does that have practically in our lives? Verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It doesn't say suffer persecution for having a nasty personality or bad character or whatever. It says for what thing? For living godly in Christ Jesus. I have a question. Repeat that again, but for us today, the question is this. Has this verse been repealed? Does this verse no longer apply? Does this verse only apply under certain circumstances in certain places in the world? Or is this every bit as true as when Paul wrote it down over 1900 years ago? All they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How are you accepted at the school where you teach at? You work at it. You study at it. Excuse me. How are you accepted? How do people look at you in the job where you're at? The question, I'm not asking if they think you're a person who's unpleasant to be around or whatever. But on Friday night, are you the person they feel comfortable to go out with? Are you the person that they want to have at the next party? Are you the person that they look at as one who will go along with everything else? The greatest persecution often is not when we say no to the world. Sometimes it's not so hard to say no to the world. But one kind of persecution, do you suffer it or not, is this. When the world says no to you. When the world says, I don't want you around because you don't have the same purpose in life that I have. You're no fun to be around to do the things that we want to do. Does the world say no to you? Does the world say no to me? It can hurt. It can hurt. From the time a child is young, perhaps they're going to say, well, you know, what you think about what's important to you is different than what's important to me. And for the Lord Jesus. When did he first feel it? One of the first times it happened? Well, one of the things was that when it was time for him to be born, no one would move out of their room in the inn. There wasn't any room for him. Is there room for you in this world? I don't mean to be a light, but is there room for you to participate, for me to participate in all the activities of this world? Or does the world say, I don't want you. I don't want you. Persecution can be in that way. Don't be afraid of persecution. Persecution, that's easy to say, but hard to believe. Sometimes I've got in a bag in the room with something that we publish for young people. For young people, a magazine and some tracts and stuff. And I've got a folder of letters from the country of Cuba to answer. And a lot of those people say, there's no hope on this island. There's no hope in anything we can look at. I want to be saved. Or, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior. I want to know more about how to follow Him. What happens? We're living in a country, or we're in a country right now that just allows us to sort of settle down, to be comfortable.
Is that blessing? Not necessarily. Unless we take advantage of the opportunities that the Lord has given us. And so the question today is persecution. Do we run from it? Or do we follow the Lord Jesus and allow to come what may come? The last thing in verse 10. Being made conformable unto his death. The Lord Jesus was completely rejected by his own creation when he was here. But he was conformed. He was willing to die. That was why he came into this earth. He was willing to die. Are you willing to, whether it means physical death or am I willing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, and we'll conclude with this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. One of the requirements for a disciple, it says, take up your cross and follow me. Does that mean that we go out and cut down two pine trees, notch them, and fasten them together, and walk around with two pieces of wood on our back? We'd remember it. We wouldn't forget it as we went through a day that we were hauling around something on our back that made us different in this world. But that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to recognize that a cross means death to everything of our flesh, to our nature, to our person. And to follow the one who went and physically died for us because of his love for us. And so sometimes it might be good if we can imagine having a piece of wood on our back, although we're sure not told at all to go carry around a piece of wood. But we forget those things so quickly, don't we? Being made conformable unto his death. When we think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that separates us from many people in this world. Not physically. He didn't tell us to go up into the mountains and hide until the Lord came. Now we're here as lights. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ practically separates us from so many in this world. There were three crosses. Someone took some pine cones and put three crosses together out there. On one cross, there was one who will meet in heaven, saved at that time on the cross. On the cross on the other side is someone who will be separated from for all eternity. Which side of the cross are you and I lining up on today? Not just for our salvation, but in our lives. We just commend ourselves to the Lord.